Podcast 75, Jesus and the Miracle at Cana. The Gospel passage for this podcast is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. In John's Gospel, this passage of Scripture tells the story of one of the first events in Jesus' ministry. And it reminds me of a joke about a vicar who was pulled over at a routine police check stop. The policeman asks, "Excuse me, sir, have you had any alcohol this evening?" The vicar says, "No, officer, just water. I've been drinking water." The officer replies, "Well, sir, I can smell alcohol on your breath. Would you mind taking a breathalyzer test?" "Not at all," replies the vicar. So the vicar takes the test and the officer says, "I'm sorry, sir, but you are over the legal limit." "Ah, no," says the vicar. "He did it again." In order to understand the gospel story, I'm going to give you a little bit of background on first century Jewish weddings and how they are different from weddings in New Zealand in the present day. Now, one of the key differences between a first century Jewish wedding and New Zealand weddings today is that no one, especially on the bride's side of the ceremony, knows exactly when the bridegroom will arrive. There isn't a particular date or time specified in advance. When my daughter Rachel got married at the end of 2014, I knew I had to be at the church by 2 p.m. on Saturday the 6th of December. But with a first century Jewish wedding, there is an approximate date, but no set time for the wedding ceremony to take place. Because the couple are betrothed, and the betrothal time frame was traditionally a year, that sets the time frame when the bride and her family can expect the ceremony to happen. But the exact timing is not certain, nor is it communicated to the bride and her family in advance. We can see how this works in another scripture passage with the parable that Jesus tells of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, the wise and foolish virgins. The wise ones had spare oil, the foolish ones didn't. We can see from this parable that the custom of the unexpected arrival of the bridegroom was a normal practice for wedding ceremonies. It was the custom for one of the groom's party to go ahead of the wedding procession and shout that the bridegroom was coming, and for the shofar, the ram's horn, to be sounded. The groom's party would gather at the sound of the shofar and then process through the streets of the village or town to the bride's house. Another difference between marriages in Jesus' day and modern marriage ceremonies was that after the formal ceremony, the marriage feast was not just a single meal. The marriage feast often lasted for several days, and up to 7 days in some cases. I'm just grateful none of my daughter's 3 weddings followed this ancient Jewish tradition. However, it wasn't all down to the bride and the groom's families to provide everything. In terms of wine in particular, it was traditional for guests to bring a gift of some of the wine as their contribution to the wedding feast. So if we look at today's passage, John chapter 2, a wedding is happening in Cana in Galilee. Where is Cana? Well, it's about 7 kilometres northeast of Nazareth and about 26 kilometres from Capernaum. Scholars think that at this point both Mary and Jesus have moved to Capernaum on the northwestern shores of Lake Galilee after Joseph died. Mary is at the wedding and so are Jesus and his disciples. The implication is that maybe Jesus and his disciples had come down from Capernaum to Cana and had been offered a late invitation to the wedding. Verse 2 says they had also been invited. So Mary had been one of the original invitees, and when Jesus and his disciples arrive unexpectedly, an invitation is extended to them. So my reading between the lines of the scripture passage is that Jesus and his disciples were invited guests, but unexpected guests, in terms of the marriage feast catering. Their unexpected presence may at least partly account for the wine shortage. Now we know that Jesus and most of his disciples were not wealthy people. So were they, at short notice, able to afford to buy the wine contribution expected of guests at these events? Possibly not. So Jesus and his disciples may have contributed to the shortage of wine at the wedding in two ways. Firstly, by being last-minute additions to the guest list, and secondly, by not being able to contribute the traditional contribution of wine that guests normally would bring to the marriage feast. So the wedding runs out of wine. It's a disaster. Jesus' mother has a quiet word with her son about it. They've run out of wine. Why does she do this? I would suggest that her request is partly because Jesus and his disciples have contributed to this run out of wine crisis. I think Mary is saying, as mothers sometimes do, "Listen, son, this is at least partly you and your friend's problem. What are you going to do about it?" Jesus responds in a slightly distant, detached way. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." The word "woman" in this instance does not denote any disrespect, but nor does it tell of any family connection. Jesus is saying that he will be guided by his heavenly Father and not by a human agenda, even when it is family who are asking. She responds by turning to the servants and saying, "Do whatever he tells you." Now her ability to do this shows that she must know the families who are involved in the wedding, and the servants must know who Mary is. So in the face of Jesus' thoroughly enigmatic response, she leaves the initiative entirely to him. So what does Jesus do? He gets the servants to fill the stone jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing with fresh water. And how much water is this? Verse 6 tells us there were 6 jars holding 20 gallons each. That's 120 gallons, or 454 litres. In terms of modern bottles of wine, that translates to 567 bottles of wine. So Jesus has met his obligation, and that of his disciples, to make a contribution to the wine for the marriage feast in an incredibly generous and extravagant way. In doing this, he acts consistently with the character of his heavenly Father, who is generous and extravagant in his nature and in the way he gives. The wine is not only remarkable for its quantity, but also remarkable for its quality. This is not the $10 special from the supermarket. When the master of ceremonies tastes it, he makes a little speech. You can just imagine him putting his arm around the shoulders of the bridegroom and saying, "Mate, usually you have the good stuff first, before people get completely wasted and can't tell the difference with what they're drinking, whether it's good or bad. But you've left the good stuff till last. What is that about?" However, the main point of this miracle is that it reveals Jesus' glory, as John states in verse 11. The glory is also evident in the graciousness of the event. It's a request in response to a humble request. Jesus provides wine in abundance. Here is full, free, extravagant outpouring. And it is precisely the Son's gratuitous, gracious generosity that is the glory revealed in this sign. In response to the sign, it is said that the disciples put their faith in him, again in verse 11. For John, the gospel writer, this means that they see what Jesus is doing and understand it, however dimly, in the context of God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. The effect of the sign on the disciples is in contrast to the experience of those who most directly reap the benefits, the master of the banquet, the guests, and the bridegroom. Jesus keeps a very low profile throughout this story, with the result that only his mother and the servants who serve the wine realize what has happened. How often does that sometimes happen in our lives? God's grace constantly surrounds us. His love is constantly active in our lives. We are like the master of ceremonies in this story. Often, we fail to discern God's love, seeing only the hands of those who give us the wine, and not realizing where it comes from and the grace it represents. For Jesus shows us in this miracle that God is good. God is generous. God will meet our needs. We must trust Him.